The final section of the final chapter of the book of Revelation consists of a number of rather loosely related utterances without a single unifying theme. There is a testimony to the authenticity of the book in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." There is an announcement of the imminent coming of Christ in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." There is a beatitude for the saved. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." There is an admonition and a warning to the wicked. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Then there is a warning not to tamper with the contents of the book of Revelation. In verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." There is a benediction in verse 21. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen." Then, nestled in the midst of these concluding comments in verse 17 is an invitation. It is the last invitation in the Bible. God is not a killjoy. He doesn't always wear a frown on his face, and if he finds anybody having a good time, put a stop to it as quickly as possible. If God were unfriendly, unpleasant, stingy, unsociable, and unapproachable, you would expect there to be a no trespassing sign on heaven. But there is not. The book ends with this invitation in Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." I want to bring a message on this invitation, the source of it, the scope of it, and the substance of it. First of all, the source of the invitation is God. There are three entities listed in this invitation. First of all, there is the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. This invitation begins with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit says, "Come." The second entity is the Bride. The Bride is the Church. There is a correlation between husbands and wives and Christ and the Church in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The correlation suggests that the church is the bride of Christ. Several times in the book of Revelation, there are references to the bride of the Lamb, and the bride is the people of God. So the bride is the church. But this is not some local church somewhere. This is the church as an institution, a corporate body. The Bible speaks of the church in two senses: the universal church and the local church. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. He was speaking of the universal church. When Paul addressed his letter, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, he was speaking of a local church. It is the same with Galatians and Colossians and Thessalonians. He addresses those letters to local churches. A local church is a local assembly of professing Christians who meet together to worship God and live their lives according to the Scriptures. A local church is a visible expression of the universal church in a particular location. There are local churches in places all around the world that meet and worship God every Lord's Day. The universal church is made up of all true believers in Christ of all time. The universal church transcends all denominational barriers. The universal church transcends all geographical barriers. The universal church transcends all time barriers. The universal church transcends all physical barriers. In the Apostles' Creed, when we declare, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," we are affirming our belief in the universal church of Christ. It is this universal church, the body of Christ, the church as an institution, which participates in the invitation with the Holy Spirit. The third entity in this invitation is the one who hears. Now, who do you suppose this is? That is the individual Christian, the individual member of the church. That is you and me. There's a chain of command here. The invitation originates with God, the Holy Spirit, then comes through the church, then comes through the individual members of the church. This is God's design for the evangelization of the world. The Holy Spirit is the impetus for world evangelism. The church is the organization for world evangelism. Each individual Christian is an evangelist, an ambassador for Christ wherever he is. When an individual believer invites someone else to come to Christ, it is as if God Himself were giving the invitation. That is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." As individual Christians, it is our duty to be a part of this evangelism process that originates with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." The source of this invitation is God, and we are His mouthpiece. And what we say to people is, "Come to Christ." Well, the scope of the invitation is universal. This is a wide open invitation. "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That is not a secret list. This is not a list of elite exclusive guests. God issues a universal invitation. People refuse God's invitation and then accuse Him of unfriendliness and stinginess. God has been snubbed by His own ungrateful creatures. He offers them something and they turn a cold shoulder to Him. Jesus told a parable in Luke 14 that touches on this subject. Why people don't come at God's invitation. The universality of God's invitation. Even the idea of the unfriendliness of God. He said, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything now is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. There is a specific application of that parable to the Pharisees and to the Jews. But it illustrates how God invites people to come and how people reject His invitation. People are too busy with business, investments, sports, marriage, having a good time, all sorts of things that they consider more important than God. There are always people who can come up with an excuse. But then there are some who seem very unlikely to respond to the invitation who will respond. Paul Long was a Presbyterian missionary from 1953 to 1980. First in the Belgian Congo and later in Brazil. He wrote a book called The Man in the Leather Hat, in which he told these missionary stories. In a wild Brazilian frontier town called Paradise, they were starting a church. There was a woman in the town named Maria who ran a house of prostitution. Paul Long went and invited Maria and her girls to come to the inauguration services of the church in Paradise. Do you mean you would let me come into your church? She asked. I don't have a church, Paul Long said. It is God's house, and He lets all of us sinners come into His house. That is the only place where people like us can find hope and help. But the other people, they will not let me in, she said. Be my guest, he answered. You and the girls are all invited. Maria came to the evangelistic services. On the last night of the four-night series, Paul Long gave an invitation, and Maria and her 5 girls joined the group at the front of the church to confess their need of Christ and their belief in Christ. When she stood beside the communion table, tear tracks marking her face, she asked, Pastor, do you think that God will accept a woman like me? Paul Long said, Jesus died for people like you and me, Maria. He will take us like we are, but will not let us stay like we are. He has much better things in store for people who love Him and follow Him. Maria enrolled in the communicant class, attended church, Sunday school, and prayer meeting for 6 months, and then joined the church. Maria left Paradise to make a new start in a new place with a promised to join a church where God led them. Sometime later, a hard-case cowboy came into one of the evening services at Paradise Church. After the service, he stayed until everyone else left. Paul Long said, Do you want to talk to me, neighbor? Senor, he said, I hear what you have said here tonight, and I like it. You said that a sinner like me can find forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. That really is good news. I hear you and I like that. I look around me and I believe it. What do you mean, Senor? Questioned Paul Long. Did you see Antonio here tonight? Yes, I know Antonio well. He used to be the most dishonest storekeeper in this town. 6 months ago, he got religion in this church and he has turned honest. I never thought it could happen. Then Black John, did you see him here? Yes, John sang for us tonight and gave his testimony. I have known John for years, Señor. There was not a meaner or more dangerous man in town than old John. Every time he drank, and he drank all the time, he looked for a fight. Since he got religion here, he neither drinks nor fights. If it could happen to John, I thought it could happen to me. But, Señor, he said, the ones who make me know what you say is true are Maria and those girls of hers. If God can make a Christian out of Maria, there's hope for me. I want to be a Christian like that too. Well, everyone is welcome to come to God through Jesus Christ. Even the Antonios, even the old Black Johns, the Marias, and the hard-cased cowboys. It is the people who refuse to leave that sinful, self-indulgent lifestyle who are excluded. Thirdly, the substance of the invitation is life. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What does that phrase mean? Take the water of life without price? It is a metaphor for eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. It is a great metaphor for salvation. It is great because it illustrates man's deep need. All of us have a deep need in our soul, a thirst, an emptiness that longs to be filled because we have been estranged from God. Men are always trying to satisfy that innate thirst for God with all kinds of other things that won't satisfy, such as money or fame or success or pleasure. One of the most common refrains we hear from those who have reached the pinnacle of success is that of the emptiness that still stalks their lives, all of their successes notwithstanding. Once they have gained success, they find that emptiness is still there. After his second Wimbledon victory, Boris Becker surprised the world by admitting his great struggle with suicide. Jack Higgins, the renowned author of The Eagle Has Landed, said that the one thing he knew at the high point of his career that he wished he had known as a small boy was this: when you get to the top, there is nothing there. Lee Iacocca stated in his book, Straight Talk, "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it is all about. I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." Summing up the 1980s, Newsweek magazine reported, "Fun became a serious business in the 80s, pursued with a grim vigor. The 80s ideal of recreation was to have more fun in less time and be done with it." Citing the popular novel and film Bright Lights, Big City, which details a yuppie's endless journey through the bars and hotels of Manhattan in pursuit of pleasure, Newsweek observed, "The fact that he never seemed to actually enjoy himself when he was out having fun elucidated a peculiarly 80s notion that the pursuit of good times could be a joyless function." But God can satisfy that thirst. That's what this metaphor, the water of life, teaches. Malcolm Muggeridge, the late English journalist and Christian social critic, wrote in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's wealth. furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our times. That's fulfillment. Yet, I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together and they are nothing. They are less than nothing. A positive impediment measured against one drought of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. How does God fulfill our ultimate longing? James Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, offers these ways, among many: by being the perfect fit for our very nature, by satisfying our longing for interpersonal relationship, by being in His omniscience the end to our search for knowledge, by being in His infinite being the refuge from all fear, by being in His holiness the righteous ground of our quest for justice, by being in His infinite love the cause for our hope for salvation, by being in His infinite creativity both the source of our creative imagination and the ultimate beauty we seek to reflect as we ourselves create. But the satisfaction that God gives supersedes anything that we can experience in this lifetime. It culminates in heaven. As Jonathan Edwards said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. There's one more reason why this metaphor, water of life, is so great. It illustrates what we must do. We must receive it by faith. Drinking of the water is an appropriate metaphor for faith. We must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. We must come and take the free gift of the water of life. We must drink. If you will come to Jesus Christ and drink from this water of life, you will be satisfied. Your soul will be satisfied. If you will continually come to Christ and drink, you will continue to be satisfied. If you will really do it, you will be eternally satisfied. So come and take the water of life freely. Amen. Let's pray.